only to the book of John, but the 8th chapter of the book of John. There has been a lot within this chapter, and even in these last few verses, that speaks volumes to us of things we ought to know and believe and confess readily and to the glory of the Lord in our Christian faith and on our witness to Him. I'm going to just read those last few verses. We'll begin in verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And said the Jews unto him, how we know that thou hast a devil, Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead, whom thou makest thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now last week, we looked at that other previous verse that spoke of the gospel in the Old Testament and the realization of the hope and the promise of that gospel that were made known spiritually to Abraham, who trusted in God and trusted in the promise of the coming Messiah, because Old Testament and New Testament are saved by the very same way through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we looked at a few passages from Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, that testified that Abraham actually was in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he appeared to him even at his tent's door, and in which Abraham acknowledged one of the three visitors as the Lord. Particularly in that passage in Genesis, we have references to the Lord and the Lord and the Lord's Word. And so that's a very beautiful and an important verse in the New Testament, as the Lord Jesus gives witness to himself and to his grace and his power as the prophet that God had sent to be received and believed, who would accomplish and fulfill the will of God for our salvation. Which the religious leaders did not really know and understand, and rejected because of their own self-righteousness. And that's certainly one of the many very important verses in this chapter. And then we could not leave and go on to the next chapter without looking at that verse that I read in your hearing, that comes at verse 58, when Jesus said, and he uses that strong language. Everything he says is important and essential, because he's the Son of the living God, and it's true, and we need to know it, because men live not by bread alone, as God declares, spiritually live, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So all the words of Scripture are essential, but we give special attention to the words of Jesus, how he gives this emphasis, and he's done this twice here in the verses that I've read to you this morning. And he does it in verse 28 when he says, verily, verily, or truly, truly. It's a great emphasis he's given. I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that is an extraordinary statement. It's an extraordinary declaration. It's completely and totally, of course, consistent with the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the words of John from the first verse through the end of this chapter. And it's certainly consistent with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself as he bore a testimony to himself and the work in the message that he was appointed to do in the plan and the purpose of God. And it's given evidence throughout, and it's not done, certainly not done as he speaks to him. But of course, this really will have a transition between this chapter and the next chapter, for this is a transition for Jesus, particularly dealing generally with the unbelievers, and particularly putting Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders in their place and exposing them to be false leaders, blind leaders of the blind. And we see that in the other Gospels as well, particularly in the books of Matthew, as you move toward the end, as he again and again exposes them as a bunch of hypocrites. Instead of being followers of Abraham, they're really followers of the devil. Now there's another verse, and there are many verses in Scripture, but as you read this, you can think of another verse that's coming up in another notable chapter. It's a favorite chapter of mine too. I have seen people preach a series of sermons and written books just on this chapter alone in John, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. And one of the verses reflects this verse in which I have just read to you, and certainly the teaching that's essential, and actually is brought out so beautifully in the Nicene Creed. And it was necessary for them to do so, particularly of the errors that crept into the church in denying the very nature and person of Christ as the Son of the living God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God of God, light of life, of the very substance of the Father, was begotten and not made. Those words are very, very important that are found in Scripture. But here Jesus is praying to his Heavenly Father, and he says, of course, this is just before fulfilling the work of salvation on the cross. He says, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, one of the things that we learn from that verse is as the power and the glory and the attributes that belong to the Son as it belonged to the Father, as it belonged to the Lord Jesus. Another important verse, and it's just not one verse, but it's a verse taken from the Old Testament that characterizes many other passages of Scripture concerning one of the Ten Commandments that we read, that God is very zealous or jealous of himself, in defense of himself. And we read over in the book of Isaiah in the 42nd chapter in verse 8, God saying, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. The glory of God, and the word glory in Scripture, is characteristic of the person and the nature and the substance and the essence of who God is. Who God is. God is all glorious in and of Himself, in His wisdom and power. We read some of these ideas presented to us in several of the first chapters of the book of Revelation. But God is God. And He's infinite, and He's eternal, and He's unchangeable, full of holiness, righteousness. You think of the attributes of God, those things that belong to God because He is God, and you cannot take them away. You cannot know God apart from knowing that which He has manifested Himself or declared Himself or shown Himself to be. The Bible is the book of God. It's the revelation of God foremost. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. There's not a day that comes by where His glory and His power and His Godhead isn't revealed. So says Paul too in the book of Romans, in verses that we have not read, when he talks about the invisible things of God, His Godhead, His very nature, His sovereignty as creator, sustainer, and alone redeemer. Anything and everything besides the one true and living God is not God, is an idol. You cannot subtract from God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He is perfect. He is complete. He has always been. He always is. He always will be. And nothing that He ever has done can or will subtract from His power, His glory, or His wisdom, or what He has done. And yet, here in John 17, verse 5, which adds to our understanding, of course, what He's telling us in John chapter 58 as well, referring to Himself in these glorious words, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is able to say, and John is consistent with this from the beginning, because in the first chapter of John, John declares by the Holy Spirit that God the Son, the Word, was not only with God, He was God, and all things were made by Him. And later on in Colossians, we recognize they were made for Him, by Him, and to bring glory to Him in creation. Colossians chapter 1, which is another beautiful passage that adds to our understanding of the person and the nature of the one true and the living God. And then He goes on to tell us that Jesus tabernacled among us, that the God of all eternity, the second person of the Holy Spirit, was incarnate, tabernacled among us, well among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory that God has as God, that God has as the Father, is also shared completely and fully with the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ had as the eternal Son of the living God. That's why He could say, and He did say, to one of the disciples when they wanted them to show them the Father. The whole ministry of Christ was to reveal the person of God completely. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That fits in so beautifully with the what's written to us in the book of Hebrews. God at sundry times and in divers manners spoke through the prophets to the fathers, spoke to his people. But in these last times, he's spoken to us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on in that first chapter and describe the very nature of the Son to the Father, the exact image, not an image that you look through a glass, but the exact same thing that you're able to say, because he was the God of all glory. Now, when I read this passage, I immediately, it takes me back again to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, where we see a similar expression given, and again it gives us some understanding of the nature and the person and the Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the third chapter, as the Lord is preparing his people in the great historic visitation of the Exodus and the freedom that they have from the house of Pharaoh and the house of bondage, which is a greater picture, or a better picture, and a type and a shadow of the redemption that we have from sin in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, of course, appears to Moses in the burning bush, which is very significant. A bush that burned but was not consumed. Spoke of the immutability of God, the changeless of Godness of God, and the faithfulness of God to his word and his promise and to his people. There are a lot of things you can draw from that. It's an exciting, it always fascinated, I've told you that before, even as a child, that burning bush. And that burning bush that later in time became a symbol to many Reformed churches, and particularly the Scottish Presbyterians, and later when they would meet together would depict it, their faithful church, through the picture of the burning bush and the power and the grace of God manifest there. So God appears to Moses. Moses is going to be their leader. He's going to be a symbol, as a mediator. He's a figure, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to hear him and to follow him as they would follow God, as he spoke for God. And God appears to him. And it's very interesting in that sixth verse. It says God calls him to himself. He said, moreover, he said, that's God, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's significant in itself. And it teaches us many things. And through the years you can glean the same. He's trying to bring hope and comfort to Moses and to exhort him to take on the role that he would take on, and that he would draw strength and power and grace from God himself. When Moses dies and when Joshua takes over from him in the first chapter of Joshua, God is instructing Joshua to be courageous and follow the word of God and the true faith, just as Moses did, and I'm going to be with you just like I was with Moses. So one of the things we can draw from this chapter and these words was, just like I was the God of your grandfathers that went back to Abraham, I was the God to his son, I was the God to his son. And in turn, Abraham was one of my people, and Isaac was one of my people, and Jacob was one of my people. It teaches us, one, the very nature of God, that he's ever the same. Later on in the New Testament, we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, who is God, the author of our faith, the sum and substance of our faith, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we're able to find comfort and hope and strength through all the difficulties of life moving forward. And another great thing, now I could just preach on this verse alone, but that's not what I want to preach on, but I'm getting to the verse I want to refer to earlier. Another thing we learn from this is what we read over in the New Testament in the book of Jude, when Jude, the brother of our Lord Jesus, who's moved by the Holy Spirit, reminds us as believers in the New Testament, not only the time he wrote, but all times, to defend the faith, contend for the faith. Now we know the blessing of subjective faith. True biblical faith is a gift of God. But and it's necessary to believe in God and to follow him. Just as Abraham did, and Isaac did, and Jacob did, and all our forefathers did in the faith, and as we do, and as they will follow. But there's also the faith. The faith. Abraham believed in the revelation of God and trusted it. Isaac believed in the revelation of God and trusted it. And so did Jacob. And so in every generation, God has not only a people and manifests himself to be their God, but he has a body of truth to be believed. And that's one of the things the Lord Jesus Christ is testifying to as a messenger and the last of the great prophets, the prophet of his own son who came to bring the good tidings and fulfill the shadows and the types and the purpose and plans of God. And so that is, and so that was. But there are all kinds of things you learn from the Bible. Another interesting thing from this passage, and if I were to preach alone in this passage, and I have to hurry up, or you're going to say you have no time to get to what you're trying to say. This passage is repeated 3 times over in the New Testament. And it's repeated to those who Jesus rebukes again, who ask him foolish questions to trap him in what he's teaching. Found in Matthew 22:32, Mark 12:27, and Luke 20:38. When Jesus uses this passage, and teaches another not only important but essential doctrine of the New Testament, a doctrine that's found all the way through the Old Testament, and certainly has reference to one of the examples I gave last time when Abraham was commanded to offer up his son Isaac, who the New Testament tells us he trusted in the promise of the seed that if his son had died, he would have what? Been risen from the dead in order for the promise to continue for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just about Isaac. Certainly it was about Isaac, but it was about the true seed that would come. So one of the things that's declared to us in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke 20 is the first the rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, you do err, you just don't know the scripture, because when he declared God is the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob, then he also says God is not the God of the dead but the living. Abraham, though he had sinned and inherited the nature of Adam, physically died, but he, like all the believers who trust in the resurrection of the dead, though they die physically, continue to live. They continue to live. So one of the things that's drawn out, that if you only look at the Old Testament, so you have the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. And you also see the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament. So he uses this passage to teach that these men, though they're not present on the earth physically, they died and they have graves and you can go to their graves, yet they continue to live because God is not the God of the dead. There is life for the people of God. Continual life. Now one day, of course, we'll believe, just as we confess in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the other great creeds, what the Scripture speaks about at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great resurrection of the believers. When those who died physically and continue to live in the presence of God and the presence of their Savior, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Isaiah and Paul and all those who before us believed in Christ and trusted in the word of Christ and contended for the faith once delivered of the faith also live. They live. But of course that's not the end of that revelation from the third chapter of the book of Exodus, because the very words that Jesus declares here to the Jews, to the unbelievers, particularly the religious leaders who rejected the word of God, twisted it, corrupted it, self-righteous, full of unbelief, substituting their own belief for the doctrines of God and rejecting the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know after he repeats that, they are willing and they take up stones to put him to death. They're enraged by what he says because they knew what he was saying. And this is in the temple. And you have to remember the temple area is being rebuilt. Herod wanted to tear the temple down and rebuild it, but the Jews didn't trust Herod. So they entered in at length for a great rebuilding. They'd fix this, they'd fix that. You know, it was a government job like they do today. They take forever to rebuild something. So all around the temple area, there would be stones, rubble from what they're tearing down, and these stones to rebuild the column and whatever. So they were found, they were willing and ready to take up those stones. Well, we go down, of course, in the book of Exodus, and Moses is concerned that what name will he give to the children of Israel to lead them forth, and we see it very beautifully. Verse 13 and 14, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to thee, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. I am. Now, Jesus could have said, but he didn't. And there was a reason for it. He could have said, just in reference to the earlier verse that we dealt with last week from this passage, that Abraham rejoiced to his day and he saw it. He could have said, before Abraham was, I was. But he doesn't. Because Abraham came into existence. There was a time there was no Abraham. He came into existence by the person, by the plan, and the will of Almighty God. But Jesus does not say that. He recognizes that I am. It's in the present tense, which means that he always has been. He's not born. He's not created. He's always been the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, and he will always be, and he will continue to be. And therefore, he alone possesses all that life that can be given to others from eternity. There's no beginning, there's no ending to God, as there's no beginning and ending to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's self-existent, he's self-sufficient. He alone is God. That's why we have very carefully before us and is read Sunday after Sunday in the commandments a reference to be careful that we give the glory of God or the name of God, and God is known by his name, and the glory and the faith and the subjection that belongs to God, because we are his people. There are a number of commandments that deal with that to anyone else. That's the difference between a false religion and the true and living faith. Even the most deceptive of all religions is a religion that calls itself a Christian, but gives the glory or the attributes or the power or anything that belongs to God as God. God is God. That's one of the things I've taught as a child. Now, I know what I mean by that. I've tried to express that. People say, well, that's a funny thing. God is God. God is God. Anything that's related to the subject or the substance or the summary of what God belongs exclusively to him, and you cannot separate it. That's why I'm often referred to just thinking, and there's a great deal of that within Christendom or the church today, which is not really the true church of the living God, and that sees God as just a friend or as the only attribute of love. It doesn't understand that he's light and righteous and true and all the, you have to receive the whole package, the whole truth, as God gives it, to believe in him, to accept it, and to live by. And that's certainly expressed in the best way we're able to express it. Jesus says, from the beginning. In the beginning was God. In the beginning, God. And everything that's said of him and that was confessed this morning, and it's confessed by true Christians, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of the same substance with the Father. And a lot of heresy. That's why we label the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Roman Catholics and the various cults and much of evangelical Christianity, as well as modernistic Christianity, who does not understand the full nature and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are denying his eternality or his the fact that he was holy, undefiled, and free from sin, sinless. You cannot have a substitutionary atonement who wasn't free from sin. And that had to be not only a man who is a true man, but free from original sin and did no sin, but the Lord of glory, who had the power and the ability alone to take our sin upon himself, that we could find the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So there's a lot in these verses. And they took up stones. They were offended because they knew that Jesus was declaring himself to be none other than God in the flesh.